9 o'clock every night, if you would, 9 o'clock every night from now on, pray for 1 minute. Many, many people in the country are going to be praying for a minute, 9 o'clock every night. Set your alarm. You'll be joining in with a whole lot of saints praying all at the same time. Primarily pray for our country, revival, leadership, protection of our leadership, and so on. Having said all of that, let's pray and we'll get started in the Word. Father, we do come to you now. We ask you, Lord, to bless this service this morning. Lord, I just pray for a blessing that we stay warm, the power stays on. We're able to not have to travel. But Lord, would you bless us today as we study your Word? Would you bless us today with this message that we come to you to hear? And again, Lord, bless this church family, wherever they may be this morning, and enjoying just the time they have with you. And Lord, may we keep in mind we're all together as we watch this and listen to this. So bless us, Father, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, let's start with Luke chapter 3, please. We see in Luke chapter 3 the ministry of John the Baptist. And John, he thinking about this, he never brought the message of redeeming love. Now think about this. That wasn't his message. You know, he didn't bring the redeeming love of the Lord. He wasn't called to give that kind of a message. His message was it was impending judgment, what he came with. Sin and repentance, and that the Messiah is coming and it's time to repent. So he was a message of impending judgment was his ministry. And we need to recognize that this is one of the facets of the message from the Lord for our day also. John the Baptist spoke of repentance and what our duties are. And if we did all of what we're supposed to do, leaders too, because a lot of this is about authority and submission to authorities, this message today. But if we did all we were supposed to do, especially our leaders, think of how things would be. And we know what we're going through, what we've been going through as a country the last few years and so on. There's a lot of lying going on out there, and there's a lot of people that are really trying to get our government back on track. But if you would look at verse 9, Luke chapter 3, verse 9, it says, "And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And the people asked him, saying, What shall we do then? And he answered, and he saith unto them, He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise." Let's pray. Lord, again, we pray for your wisdom. We pray for the Holy Spirit to come upon us, fill us up, fill us afresh. Lord, give us understanding according to your word. Show us, Lord, in our hearts where we need to change or maybe where we haven't understood before or whatever it might be. We just pray for you to minister to us, Lord. Through your Holy Spirit, bless us, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, John the Baptist basically says here, in preparation for the coming of the Messiah, start showing your sincerity. You know, in other words, give away your excess. Help others in need. Think about responsibility, especially if you have any kind of authority. And I think we all have some type of authority. And you know what? To pray for each other. Not just the people on your level. Pray for those above you. Pray for those in ministry, pray for those in government, pray for our leaders. They certainly need it. John will rebuke the rulers pretty harshly to the point where he even calls them names. And there's times where, you know, you hear people saying, you can't call people names. And Jesus did, John did. I would still recommend not calling people names, but they weren't lying in what they said. But anyway, this nation from top to bottom had totally rejected Jehovah. Absolutely. And the people from the rulers, and we could say even the elite on down, were all living for self. It's just like today. And in John's day, when trees, they didn't produce, they were useless. A tree that didn't produce some kind of fruit or whatever, they were cut down and used for firewood. So John's message is pretty strong here. He didn't preach the Lord's redeeming love. He wasn't called to do that. Again, his message was of the judgment to come. And it was about responsibility. It was about repentance, too. And I wish we could take those in authority today who are dead wood and remove them as well. I mean, there's a lot of dead wood in our political system. There's a lot of people in different areas of ministry. I want to point them out. I won't, I guess, but that they're not doing anything. They're certainly not representing us. They're certainly not for the people. Many of them, I think, are doing their own thing and receiving their own thing or whatever. But I wish we could remove the dead wood that is above us and so on. But anyways, there's a terrible abuse of authority today, and there always has been. And thank the Lord it's being exposed like it is finally. We don't have a lot of time to get into that, but we need to recognize that this is one of the facets of the message from the Lord for our day as well. Judgment, responsibility, and repentance. So we see the nation of Israel, they hadn't been productive like the Lord had expected them to, and judgment was going to be their portion. So John was telling Israel that if they didn't bring forth fruit, the axe would come down on the root of the tree. There'd be a major pruning. And the Lord Jesus Christ is saying the same thing to the world right now, to us, to the United States presently, to the church today, to rulers today, to all of us right now. Now in verse 13, we read, "Then came also publicans to be baptized and said unto him, Master," or teacher, "what shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Exact no more than that which is appointed you." So here he's speaking to the publican is a tax collector, okay? Tax collectors or publicans of that day, they had a certain amount of money that they were required to raise. And it wasn't public knowledge, okay? It was an amount not published among the people. And because they could keep whatever money they raised above that, they were notorious for ripping people off. So if I went up to the tax booth, "Jim, you owe, I don't know, $200. And I would probably think, that's not right. And they were probably taking a good portion for themselves. So charging more than what was necessary. They would keep whatever money they raised above that. They're notorious for ripping people off. It sounds familiar, doesn't it? So verses 14 and 15. "And here come the soldiers likewise. They demanded of him, saying, And what shall we do? And he said unto them, Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not." Now some Bibles, instead of saying, "Do violence to no man," they might have a more correct rendering of it that's like, "Put no man in fear." You know, don't intimidate people. Don't use your muscle or whatever it might be. You know, he doesn't say quit. You notice the soldiers come to him. He doesn't say quit. He doesn't even say fight no more. It's more like be fair, be content, and don't abuse your authority and be happy with the wage you get. And maybe the Lord has blessed you with a high degree of intelligence. Maybe the Lord has blessed you with a physical strength or financial means or position. But don't intimidate people with those weapons then. Don't take pride. If people quake in their boots when you come near. See, if they're afraid of you, that's not the way of the Lord. It's just not the way of the Lord. And Jesus spoke the world into existence. Now that's power. That's authority. Yet people marveled not at his strength, but at his grace, as we see in Luke 4:22. So what a great question these guys ask. What shall we do then? And John's instructions here were quite ordinary. He demanded that people share, that they were fair with each other, and that they not be mean, not be cruel or anything like that, that they be happy with what they get. And these are the things we teach even our youngest kids, really. Integrity in the ordinary things is still a mark of true repentance. And we sometimes think God requires us to do great things and impossible things to demonstrate repentance. But often instead, he looks for integrity in just the ordinary things. You know, one of my favorite verses Micah 6:8 says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Great verse to underline, memorize, and meditate on it daily. Now let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, please. So far in the first 12 verses of chapter 2, Peter has told us we should lay aside all evil temperament, and we should desire the sincere milk of the word so that we will grow thereby, verses 1 through 3. But graduate too, though. You know, he talks about the milk, but I like what Paul says. You need to go eventually. He's talking about milk as a baby desires milk. But Paul goes on to talk about milk as a step below the meat that we need. So we need to graduate from the milk to the meat, right? To dig in. And then he says, and to come to the Lord to be made living stones and be willingly built up into a spiritual temple, verses 4 and 5. We've seen the prophecy of Christ as the cornerstone. The church is founded on the cornerstone. I hope your marriage is founded on the cornerstone. I hope your family is founded on the cornerstone. He says it's precious to believers, but it's a stumbling stone to the disobedient. He says in verses 6 through 8. And us as true believers, we're a chosen generation. We're a royal priesthood, a peculiar people. In other words, a people set apart, a chosen people. And he says, we're a royal priesthood. Peter says that in verses 9 and 10. And that we should abstain from fleshly lusts, of course, verse 11. And that the Jews should walk uprightly among the Gentiles, verse 12. So too, Christians, we should walk uprightly among the lost as well. You know, our witness among the lost should be evident. Now in 2 Peter 2:13, if you look at it, Peter says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme. So the phrase ordinance of man literally means human creation. And only God really creates. And we must regard human ordinances as divine ordinances and submit to them as unto God, unless they contradict God's written word, or to obey leaders, laws, so on, unless they contradict God's written word. And that may happen. It might happen to you. But if you notice in Romans 13, 1, if you were looking over there, if you remember from our study of Romans, Romans 13, 1 says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. So again, this is about to subject or to submit. And this Greek word was used of a soldier's absolute obedience to his superior officer. And again, Scripture makes one exception to this command, and it's when obedience to civil authority would require disobedience to God's word. Keep that in mind. So since the Lord alone is the sovereign ruler of the universe, He's instituted four authorities on earth, okay? Four of them. Number one, the government over all citizens. Number two, the church over all believers. Number three, the parents over all children. And again, the authority a parent has is given by God over the children. So to disobey your parents would be to disobey the Lord and his authority, his God-given authority. And number four, masters over employees. So again, the government over citizens, church over believers, parents over children, and masters over their employees. And Paul says that word, he used that word ordained in Romans 13:1, ordained or appointed, Romans 13:1. So human government's authority derives from and is defined by Father God. And he instituted human government to reward good and to restrain sin in an evil, fallen world. God's idea of how government should be run is a lot different than ours. Unfortunately, we have many, many corrupt people in government. There are many, many corrupt parents. There are many, many corrupt bosses and so on. But in Romans 13 and here in this chapter, Peter and Paul talk of being subject unto the higher powers. And God instituted the system of human government immediately right after the great flood. If you look at Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, and he has never changed this. So the Lord may also, sometimes, and always for his own purposes, he may place even wicked men in positions of leadership. And we wonder why he might do this. But he does that, like Nebuchadnezzar, who he actually called his servant. You know, I believe Nebuchadnezzar, if we looked at his life eventually, he may have become a saved man, but he was not a good leader. He didn't start off well, did he? But he's called God's servant in Jeremiah chapter 27. So God used him for his purposes. In Daniel 4:17, the Lord said that he rules the kingdom of men, but he may, listen to this, give it to whomsoever he will and set us up over it the basest of men. Why basest? I always think of base men as lowlifes, cheaters or liars, or sounded like some of the people we may know about. But anyway, he may set up over it the basest of men. He may give people the ruler they deserve. And you know what? Or he may give them the ruler they don't deserve. And now the Apostle Paul himself, he was imprisoned and finally executed during the time of Caesar Nero. He was executed by Emperor Nero. But he nor Peter ever counseled rebellion or protests or shootings or stabbings or burning down cities or, you know, standing in front of vehicles or whatever. They never counseled rebellion. They never counseled disobedience, except when human laws demanded disobedience to God's laws. Only then. In Acts 5:29, it says that Peter, he was brought in. You know, they were brought to jail. They were let out, or they couldn't believe they were let out. And the rulers bring the soldiers and everything. They bring these men back. Peter's brought back in and questioned by the high priest and the guards. It says there, Acts 5:29, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Just remember that. That is so important. And in Romans 13, again, verse 4, that actually supports the concept of using the sword by government when it's necessary. When it's necessary. Which confirms the principle of justified capital punishment, which was first established, again, back in Genesis 9, verse 6. You know, people often ask, as a pastor, do you believe in capital punishment? I said, well, the Lord does. He established it in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, as well as the concept of warfare when justified as well. And when it's justified, when it's God-ordained, when you know the Lord is in it or behind it. You know, if a guy's out there killing people randomly or raping or whatever it might be, some of these child traffickers, if they decide to bring capital punishment upon some of these men after a trial and all that, I don't have a problem with that. I believe that's what God is for. But anyways, and the concept of warfare when it's justified. Well, Peter continues in verse 14, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. You know what? Pray for these people. Pray for governors, senators, congressmen, presidents, vice presidents. Pray for these guys. They're only men. They're only human beings. They're sinners, whether they're saved or not. He says in verse 15, for so is the will of the Lord. In other words, for the Lord's sake. Here's why we need to obey where we need to obey these rulers and so on. It's for the Lord's sake. It's the will of the Lord. That with well-doing you may be put to silence, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. By our conduct, by being the Christian, by being patient, by praying, by listening to this, and we might end up leading a leader to the Lord. You never know. But the Greek word here for ignorance is agnosia, from where we get the word agnostic from. You know, the agnostic doesn't know what he believes. And he says here, the ignorance of foolish men. If we had God-fearing rulers, I believe we would end up having a God-fearing country. Now, I know that our government is never totally going to become Christian, that our country, by and large, is never going to become predominantly Christian. There's always going to be tension there. There's always going to be spiritual warfare there. But I believe the more God-fearing rulers we would have, the more God-fearing our country would be. Psalm 14, verse 1, it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And he just said, the ignorance of foolish men. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. You know what Candy and I heard a couple weeks ago? This gentleman claimed that in giving atheists lie detector tests, and asking them, do you believe in God? Do you believe there's a God? And they say, no, every single one of them flunked the lie detector test. So I just found that so interesting that there's doubt there. They can't know. They can't say with real belief that there's no God. Somewhere deep down inside them, they don't understand what he is or who he is or whatever, but they'd never pass the lie detector test. You think about that. Anyway, verse 16, continuing here, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of the Lord. And he says, honor all men. Or, you know what he's saying? The highly esteemed is the idea. And it refers not just to the obedient duty, but inner respect as well. He says, love the brotherhood. You know what? Love the church. If you have any problems with anybody in the church, please make it up. Please get right with them. Please talk it over. Love the church, because we must never forget that the Lord Jesus bled and died for even the most unworthy. Think about that. He bled and died for maybe that person in church you don't like. Maybe it's another church, whatever it is, but you think about that. Even the most unworthy he died for. So we're especially obligated to love the members of our spiritual family. And this is a love like God's love for us. It's totally undeserved. It goes out to the loveless. It looks for no reward, and it's stronger than death. And then he says, fear the Lord. You know what? It's not to cower and shake thinking about God. He loves you like you can't believe, but we fear him when we reverence him as the supreme Lord. Glorifying him then, that becomes our number one priority, to glorify God. We fear doing anything that would displease him, and we fear misrepresenting him before men. Do we fear misrepresenting God before men? Because I know there's a lot of Christians out there, and they're doing nutty things. And I see this, and I'm like, why are they doing that? They're giving us all such a bad rep, such a bad name. Anyway, and again, you know what? Not just misrepresenting him, but what if we were afraid to hurt him? Now, you might say, well, I don't think I can hurt God. Well, I don't know. I know we can't disappoint him because he knows everything no matter what in advance, but can we do things to him that would hurt him? Shouldn't we be afraid of doing that? I think of it that way, too. I'm afraid to hurt him. And then he says, honor the king. And, you know, this is at a time where the Caesars were in rule here and so on. And we're to respect our rulers as officials appointed by God for the maintenance of ordered society. This means we must pay taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs, fear to whom fear, as it says in Romans 13:7. And generally speaking, the Christian can live under any form of government. We can. I'm keeping a close watch on what's going on in the country of Laos. I don't know if you're familiar with it, but I was persecuted pretty badly by a couple of Laotian guys, and I tried to lead them to the Lord at one time. I followed their country, and they're really giving Christians a hard time there. It's just one of those countries. For whatever reason, the Lord's really put it on my heart, and they're striving to maintain their Christian walk in a country like that. Or how about Iran? Or how about Afghanistan? Pick some place. We really can live under any form of government. They may not like it. China? I mean, a lot of things are underground. But anyway, the only time we should disobey is when, or anybody should disobey, is when he or we are ordered to compromise our loyalty to the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. So no relationship of life can be left outside the sphere of Christian responsibility. I think he covers that. And actually, in Ephesians 5, 20 and 21, Paul writes, he says, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. That's a chapter where some people have a problem, you know, wives, submit to your husbands. This is the same chapter that says, submit yourselves one to another. So there's times to submit one to another in the fear of God. So, and again, a test of being spirit-filled is submitting to one another in the fear of God. And submission to our fellow Christians in humility with the unwillingness to dispute, too. And then there's forbearance as well that goes along with this. Or what I call forbearance is love in advance. As a Christian, you're supposed to decide to love in advance. Whoever comes through these doors, I'm going to love them in advance. You know, whatever they're into, love them in advance. Forbearance or love in advance. Then there's gentleness. So these are the unmistakable proofs of the Spirit's power. So mutual submission like that to our fellow Christians should be rendered, as it says here, in the fear of Christ, or in reverence to him who is recognized as the Lord and the Master of all. Verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. Now, froward means contrary, okay? It's the opposite of toward or toward, you know, toward. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward the Lord endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Both words, thankfully or thankworthy, I should say, in verse 19 and acceptable in verse 20 are translations basically of the same word. Remember that word charis? Charis in the Greek. Basically, it's the usual word used for grace. And Christ suffered for our sins solely because of his grace, and he took it patiently when he was beaten for our faults. Beaten for us. Do you ever think of this? Do you ever get beaten as a kid because something your brother did? Something somebody else did, you got blamed for it, and you took the spanking and everything. How'd you feel about that? Jesus took all that punishment, all of that, for our sins, because of his grace, he took it patiently. He was beaten for our faults. If you look at verse 20, it says, for what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently, but if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with the Lord. It's a good question. When you're buffeted for your own faults, I guess you got to take it patiently. But how do you feel when you suffer and you take it patiently and it wasn't your fault? It's, how do you feel about that when you suffer for it? And he says that's acceptable to take it. When we think about the Lord, you know, see, we're to walk in purity and humility. And at the time of Peter's writing, the majority of Rome, the population were slaves. I always thought of this. If the slaves ever revolted, there were more of them than leadership, just like in our country. Do they know that? Do our leaders know that? I don't know, something to think about. But they were treated as less than human, and Peter instructs them not only to honor the king, but to submit to their masters. And how then can we have the authority or the audacity to cry about our leaders or whine about our bosses when our brothers and sisters, see, I think of this too. I want to speak out, and I'm writing our congressmen, and I'm writing our senators, and I'm writing letters and sending things all the time. But we have this audacity sometimes to really complain and cry about our leaders or whine about our bosses when our brothers and sisters served cruel masters. and honored a demented king whose main objective was to annihilate them. See, Jesus said you can still coexist. You got to be saved to do this. I mean, I just had a lady in my office not too long ago, about an hour or so ago, and we were praying because she's very sick, and she's sure where she's going. And her attitude was, you know, this isn't it. I'm in a win-win situation. If I stay with my family. If I go on to be with the Lord. She said her husband did the same thing. He's with the Lord now, and she's going to be with him and everything. But that's one of the things here. This king wanted to annihilate them. Well, if they were annihilated, they'd be with Jesus, you know? And I mean, we've all done that, but think about this. We've all maybe cried about our situation, about our boss, about our senator, about our governor. And a lot of it's well-founded, I'm sure, you know? But it's not easy. But we're not Christians in Nero's day, right? The American is pretty spoiled. We're not Christians in Nero's day. We're not Christians in Iran. We're not Christians in Africa. So I just think, Lord, forgive us. We want to speak out. We want to do, I do. But on the other hand, sometimes I think, Lord, forgive us. Because boy, we can really whine. And we're not in Afghanistan. We're not in Africa. We're not being slaughtered. And, you know, I'm not saying be a doormat either. You know, there are times to speak up. There are times to say the truth. There's times to stand up for rights and so on. But again, we need to follow what Paul says, or Peter says here. He goes on to say, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. So, you know, I want to tell young people, or anybody for that matter, you're looking for the perfect role model. You're looking for the perfect one to follow. It's Christ. It's Jesus. Study the life of Jesus. What didn't he know to do? I mean, he left such an amazing example of the grace which we should also show under such circumstances. So following his steps, we should walk even as he walked. John tells us, 1 John 2:6, even to the cross, if that's what should be his will. We should also love as he loved then, and think as he thought. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. You know, Peter says of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Boy, you think about it. In order to die for our sins, the Lord Jesus could do no sin of his own. And Peter, a close friend of the Lord, of course, assures us that Jesus did not sin. John, the beloved disciple, testified that in him is no sin. 1 John 3:5. And Paul, the prince of theologians, let's say, he says that he knew no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And now, on the other hand, look at Judas. Judas betrayed the Lord, and of him he admitted, I have betrayed innocent blood. Matthew 27, verse 4. Pilate, he's another one. He judged and condemned Jesus. He said, I find in him no fault at all. And how about the centurion? I believe maybe this guy ended up, maybe he's with the Lord now, but the centurion who crucified him said, certainly this was a righteous man. That's an amazing testimony right there. That's a great study to do on that guy. That's from Luke 23, verse 47. But here, verse 23 says, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. He's being yelled at, and he's being pummeled, and he's being hit, and he's being spit on and cursed. What does he do? He reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. He could have said, you guys know what you're doing? You know what? Do you know who you're hitting? Do you know what's going to, you know what my father's going to, remember when you were a kid, you know what my father's going to do to you? I'm going to get my father on you. You know, Jesus is God right there in their presence. He didn't threaten them. He threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He committed himself to his father. That's why he was there. It says here in verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. That word bear there, it's the same word as offer up back in verse 5. But we should now live unto righteousness. And again, Jesus is that example. And you know, you ever pray, Lord, I want to be like you. Lord, make me like you. Lord, I want to do what you would do. I want to love like you do. I want to treat people. You know what? You have to think of what he went through. You have to think of he took abuse and he took pain and he took suffering. And I think that's the root. I think that's what it takes to be like him, to follow him through these situations like this. We should now live unto righteousness. So then Peter draws the same conclusion as Paul did on the relation of the death of Christ for our sins to our death to our sins. You know, think about Paul's words in Galatians 2:20. Think about this. He said, this is such a great verse. I'm the least of all Christians, and then I'm the least of the apostles. Or no, it's first the least of the apostles, then the least of all Christians. And then he graduated to the point where he says, I'm the chief of all sinners. And now he says this in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He's turned his life over to the one who gave him life. He's turned his life over to the one who's given him eternal life. Boy, he lives by the faith of the Son of God. You know, Paul was totally sold out. He went on to write in Galatians 3:13, looking at this verse, Galatians 3:13 says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. We read he was made sin for us. Picture him on the cross. Every sin, I mean, from one end of eternity to the other, that eternity doesn't end, but picture him with all that sin on him. He became sin. He became a curse for us. We were a cursed people. And he goes on to say, for it was written, and this is Deuteronomy 21:23, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. That's finishing Galatians 3:13, but it's a quote from Deuteronomy 21:23. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And that word tree, we think of Jesus on the tree. It was a cross. This word used could mean timber. You know, I think some of these guys were crucified on a tree. They just put a crossbeam across a tree and nailed a guy to it. But cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. He took that curse for us. If you notice too, verse 24, the word healed. And remember what Isaiah 53:5 says. It says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. That's a heavy verse. He was bruised because of our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we're healed. You know, he suffered the chastisement of the Father in order to acquire the believer's peace with God. You think of the one giving out the justice, the judgment, is the same one who took it. Isn't that not amazing? He can't sweep sin under the rug. It must be dealt with. It must be judged. Well, it was, and he became the judged in our place. You know, the one giving out the judgment took the punishment for it as well. That's just amazing. So anyway, if we, again, look at that, by his stripes we are healed. The stripe, in the Hebrew, this is singular word, stripe, not stripes. The Hebrew noun is singular. That caused his death has brought salvation to those whose sins he died. So, you know, by his stripes, and that stripe in the Hebrew, it's a singular word, and that's what caused his death. That has brought salvation to those for whose sins he died. You know, Peter confirms this in verse 24 and 25, and he says, for ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Do you remember when you realized how astray you were, how far off you were, how far out there you were? I kept spiraling into sin, thinking, you know, for years and years and years, I got to do something about this. I don't know, do I go to confession? Do I go to talk to a guy? Do I go to confess? And, you know, one day I just realized through the help of another guy that I just need to go right to Jesus. He'll make this right. But we were going astray. Now, if you're born again, you're returned to the shepherd and the bishop of your soul. So, redeemed. You know, we've been looking at this on Wednesdays. Redeemed. Remember what that means? You've been bought back. That means somebody else was your owner. Now it's Christ. Who do you think your owner was before? Sin, death, and the enemy, the evil one. Well, again, if you remember, we're redeemed. We're bought back. We are to walk in purity. We are to walk in humility. And we're to walk in conformity to the Lamb. And then facing persecution, these early believers, they weren't left without help. They weren't left on their own without a model to follow. For Christ also suffered for us, leaving an example that we should follow in his steps. You know, when my son Joe was about 3 years old, we just moved up to Toronto to plant a church, and we're playing in the snow, and we had a very tiny front yard, but the snow is like 3-4 feet deep. And he tried to follow in my footsteps, but he couldn't. You know, we just had a blizzard. It was right after Thanksgiving. Here we move up there to Canada, and the Canadians are saying, don't worry, we don't get a lot of snow up here. You guys get the snow because you're below the lake, and the lake effect snow descends down there, and you guys get it down there, Rochester and all that other stuff. Well, we move up there, and we got hammered. And I just looked at the news. Rochester didn't, you know, anyway. So here we got all this snow, and so we're up there in Toronto. Anyway, we're walking in the snow, and he's a little guy at the time. He's not now, of course, but my stride was too big. He couldn't walk in my footsteps, so I made the stride smaller. You know, I had to make it smaller. I mean, if you look at him now, he stride outstrides me for sure, but think about these verses, because I look at him, and I think that when he was being wrongly, cruelly, terribly treated, Jesus didn't answer back. We're to follow in his steps. And he doesn't make them too big that we can't handle them. We know we can't do this, you know, sometimes maybe because we want to fight back. Or we want to get even. Or we want to let our opinion be known. We want to make sure we're heard. But you know what the good news is? Jesus not only is our example, he's our enabler too. He's the example to follow, but he will enable you to follow him if that's what you really want to do. He's not only the Lamb, he's the shepherd of our souls. So Joe, he followed in my footsteps that day. Sometimes I had to lift him up. You know, he'd be sinking in and I had to lift him up and get him out of there and everything and put him back down again once in a while so he wouldn't get stuck. You know, Katie was such a winter kid that she just rolled all over the snow. She didn't wear a hat. She just loves snow. She loves winter. She's rolling all over. But Joe was much smaller. I had to pick him up and pull him out of the snow. But kids follow our footsteps. It's not only because we give them steps to follow, but because we also enable them to do so by lifting them up once in a while. You can't follow Christ's footsteps. Let him pick you up. Let him lift you up. Keep going back. That's what the Lord does. He's the one who hoists us up, and he allows us, if we let him, to follow in his footsteps. He'll do the same thing for us if that's what we want. Look at verse 25 one more time. Look at it again. For ye were as sheep going astray. Yep. But are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Literally, this is shepherd and overseer. And Jesus Christ is not only the Christian standard, verses 21 through 23, and substitute, verse 24, but he's also the Christian's shepherd. 1 Peter 5:4, Isaiah 53:6, John 10, verse 11. In the Old Testament, the title of shepherd for the Lord was often messianic, you know, like Ezekiel 34 and 37, and later on in John chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. But beyond that, shepherd and overseer were the most appropriate descriptions of Jesus for Peter to use in order to comfort Christians who were being persecuted and slandered, like here in verse 12. So these two terms are also used for human spiritual leaders, if you will. Shepherd is the word for pastor, and overseer is the word for bishop. We could see that in Ephesians 4 and Titus chapter 1, verse 7, both referring to the same persons, really, who lead the church. And remember what Luke wrote in Acts 20, 28. Take heed, therefore, if you're an over-shepherd or whatever, I look at it as an under-shepherd, an under-rower, but if you're a shepherd or you're a bishop or whatever it might be, take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. I always use this with the Jehovah's Witnesses. Listen, the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood, because they don't believe Jesus is God. So I say, when did God shed his blood? Explain this to me. And they can't, of course. But this is the business of the officers of the church. They're not to run the church, but they are to see that the church is fed the word of God. That's it. Make sure you feed the church the word of God. Listen, maybe you're an overseer at work. Maybe you're the overseer at home. Those under you, are you feeding them the word of God? Make it your responsibility, because I believe it is. I believe that's what your responsibility is if you're a father. You're the high priest of the home. You're the shepherd there. You're the head shepherd. Jesus, of course, is the head shepherd. But again, we're to feed the church, the flock, and make sure they're fed the word of God. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for today. Again, I thank you that everybody's safe. Everybody's warm, I hope. All their power is still on. We pray that it stays that way. Lord, I pray that we have a good day. We stay in. And Lord, I actually pray, Lord, you have mercy on us with the storm. And I pray, Father, please keep us safe when we do get outside. I pray that everybody doesn't get overexposed out there, Lord. I pray that everybody has all the things they need. Lord, I pray that if they need any help, I've got a good truck that'll get through just about anything, I guess, and they could call me up. But Lord, you're our main line of help, and we ask you for help. Lord, may we be like what we've just read today. May we be good citizens, good neighbors, good fathers and mothers and children, and just good workers, Lord. May we be great disciples, because we have such a great example to follow. Lord Jesus, thank you for that. Would you bless us, Lord? In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.